Lord, we're your children. We rejoice in the wonderful testimonies that have been shared and the good news that's come forward. Lord, right now we ask in the preaching and teaching of your word that you would make a divine deposit in us, that truth would come forth in the power of your spirit that would impact us and change us for your honor and glory. May Jesus be glorified. We ask it in his name. Amen. The theme of today's message is strength out of weakness. Strength out of weakness. Again, it is especially relevant for everyone at this conference, but it's a message that goes beyond this specific context here. And I want to start with Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Is it okay if I use a lot of the Bible while preaching the word?
Yes.
Okay, sometimes people say we're preaching the word and you don't hear a lot of the word. So we're going to use the Bible in today's message. Isn't that nice? 2 Corinthians 12, Paul has just done something very uncomfortable for him. The Corinthians were following these people that were, Paul dubbed super apostles. They were really anointed. They were really powerful. They could really speak well. And the people were being seduced by following these natural personalities, and these people were actually false apostles. They weren't even true followers of Jesus. They were wolves in sheep's clothing, but the people were being drawn to them. So Paul said, okay, they've got their boast, I got my boast. I've been put in prison more than them. I've been beaten more than them. I've been whipped more than them. I've suffered more than them. He said, I got to be crazy to talk like this, but he's trying to get a point across that you're looking at the wrong thing. And then he says, I'm going to boast about my weaknesses and persecutions and trials and suffering. So he says in chapter 12, verse 1, I must go on boasting, although there's nothing to be gained. I'll go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ. He's speaking about himself, but in a humble way. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. Paul says, I'll boast about a man like that, but I'll not boast about myself except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain, so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. And then these remarkable words, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations. So in other words, he's been shown so much and had this third heaven experience, seeing and hearing things that he can't even share with others. Because of that, he says, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace, which is not just unmerited favor, it's God's ongoing work in our lives, his ongoing empowering. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Whoa. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong. What an incredible insight and revelation. And what an unpleasant verse to apply in our own lives. I don't know about you, but I like to be strong. I like to be confident. I like to know we've got this. I like to have the strength and the numbers and the power on our side. But often when we have that, we trust in the flesh rather than trust in God. We trust in our wisdom. We trust in our ability. We trust in our political situation. We trust in our finances. We trust in our numbers. We trust in self rather than realizing that the only way that the kingdom of God can advance in the earth is by God's power, not ours. that the task set before us is completely impossible in the natural. And to the extent we think we can bring about change and carry out the commission in ourselves, we will always fail. To the extent we understand we are in over our heads, what we've been called to do is impossible, but God is with us and God is in us and all things are possible with Him, then everything is possible. Everything can change around us. If I ask you what comes to mind when you hear the name Joshua in the Bible, you think general, conqueror, fearless leader. I mean, after all, of the generation that came out of Egypt, 20 years old and more, only Joshua and Caleb survived. Everybody else died in the wilderness because of unbelief and rebellion. And only Joshua and Caleb, among the 12 spies that were sent to spy out the promised land, the land of Canaan, only they came back with a good report. We can overcome. God's with us. The others said, oh, there's like giants there, like grasshoppers compared to them. And they got armies, and there's no way we could take them. They had no faith in God. They looked at things in the natural. But Joshua and Caleb said, no, we can take the land. And because they walked in faith, God preserved them. So they were at least 20 years old, but because they were tribal leaders, they could have well been 30 or 40 or older. But they were at least 20. Now, 40 years later, so Joshua was at least 60, but could have been 70, 80 or older. Joshua is now entrusted by God and Moses to lead the people into the promised land. And you get to Joshua chapter 1, and God says to Joshua, Moses, my servant, is dead. I mean, if I'm Joshua, I'm thinking, don't we all know that? Is this actually news? But in other words, if he's dead, now you're the man. You're the man. You're the buck stops person. You're the person the people are going to go to. You're the one that's going to have to lead the way. Every one of you that's ever been in a situation where you didn't like being second in control, you wanted to be the head, you wanted to be the leader. It was sweet until the first crisis hit. Because that's when you're looking to just pass the, somebody else handle it. No, now it's you. Moses, my servant, is dead. And then God says to him, fear not. Don't be afraid. Fear not. Don't be afraid. Tells him another time. And then the people say, we'll follow you the way we followed Moses. Only don't fear. Don't be afraid. Now, I travel a lot. I enjoy flying. I've been flying for decades, millions of miles. But if before a flight, if I got a text message from a friend, hey, Mike, I was just praying for me. The Lord told me don't fear this next flight. No. I think that's odd. A few minutes later, the phone rings. It's my wife, Nancy. Hey, hon, just don't be afraid on this flight. By the time I get the third or fourth message, I'm in a mild panic. Like, what is going to happen on this flight? Well, when you read Joshua 1, did you ever wonder why this fearless general is told by God over and over, don't fear, don't fear, don't fear? Hey, don't be afraid. Just, you got this. Don't be afraid. We're with you. Just don't be afraid. I wonder if maybe after watching a whole generation die in the wilderness, I wonder if now that you're 40 years older and you're not a kid yourself, I wonder if not having Moses there, maybe Joshua in himself was weak. Maybe this man who was a general that did lead the children of Israel to war, that was a fearless, faith-filled leader, that maybe in himself he was weak. Maybe he always was, or maybe at this time in life he was, which is why God needed to tell him over and again, don't be afraid, don't be afraid, don't be afraid, I'm with you. What's written in Ephesians, the 6th chapter? Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. What's written in Joel? Let the weak say, I am strong. Could it be that Joshua led not by his fortitude, or maybe he was strong as a young man, but at this stage in life, out of his weakness, he found strength in God? For many years, God would deal with me about the issue of self-confidence. I've known as a believer since I got saved in 71 the goodness of God and the love of God and the favor and grace of God. And whatever he called me to do, there was grace to do it, whether it was preach or teach or debate or minister in different ways. There was always grace to do it. And when I started preaching, I came to faith in a little Italian Pentecostal church. And the joke among Italian Pentecostals, I've been to Italy many times, the joke is that they have one tradition and one tradition only. If the Catholics do it, we don't. But we did have our little traditions in this church. And I don't say that to bash Catholics. I just say that was the background. Most came out of Catholicism in that church. But they had an unspoken tradition, which is that if you were anointed to preach, you didn't use notes. You didn't prepare the sermon. You got up and spoke by the anointing. So think of it. Three band members, bass player, guitar player, and me, the drummer, all get saved in that order, basically. And now we're 18, the guitarist was 19, but there was a calling on our lives that church recognized, so we were asked to preach. So you're preaching your first time ever. That can be nerve-wracking. And you're expected to be anointed, but you can't use notes or prepare. You have to speak what the Spirit gives you on the spot. So the bass player went first, August 7th of 1973. He went first and preached for about 20 minutes, and afterwards, he and I named his message. We came up with a title, Random Thoughts on Christianity. Next was the guitar player, and he nailed it for about 5 minutes. That was August 14th of 73. He nailed it for about 5 minutes. And you know, as a kid riding a bike, and your daddy's running along with you, you're doing great, you're doing great. And then all of a sudden, you realize their voice is faint, and you realize, I'm riding a bike, and daddy's not running with me, and next thing, and you fall over. You're doing great as long as you think he's there. When you realize what's going on, you panic. That happened to any of you? Well, he did great for about 5 minutes, and then it suddenly hit him, I am preaching in front of my church. He got red in the face, stopped talking, and sat down. And I got up to speak. I was August 21st of 73. And for the previous 6 months, I had just been spending hours and hours and hours with God, at least 6 or 7 hours alone with God, the Word and prayer. I used to memorize 20 verses a day. And I got up to preach, and just, boom, this message poured out of me. I think I probably quoted 10 verses for every word I spoke myself. It just came pouring out. And the pastor said, man, if you're not anointed to preach, no one's anointed to preach. And, I mean, it was always like that. God would be with me. So that's how I learned to minister. Now, to this day, I'll teach whole seminary classes without notes and apologize. It's just the way I learned and was trained and to do it spontaneously and out of my head and stuff. And with that, it's easy, though, to somehow think, okay, I can do this. You know, if you were some of you, you know, always very insecure and questioning yourself and to step out and minister, it's a great, you know, it's a massive step for you. And God really honors that. And he sees your obedience and how difficult it is for you to do what you do. You know, maybe you sing these dynamic solos and the Spirit of God falls and it's amazing, but you hate being in front of people. You just do it to obey God. But others, it's like, hey, we love to do this. You know, let me debate. Let me print. You just love to do it. Well, there can be a subtle self-confidence with it. So over the years, God would burn that out of me in different ways. And I began to understand better what Paul was talking about in 2 Corinthians. And again, I'm going to make very specific application to this conference and each of us in a moment. But over the years, especially about 20 years ago, God began to dig this out more deeply and reveal areas of self-confidence that were still there and the mixture of relying on the flesh along with relying on God and purging me more deeply. And what I started to understand was this, that if I'm living with my best efforts plus God's anointing, that's going to fall miserably short of everything God's calling me to do. And will fall miserably short of really impacting a generation in the power of the gospel. If my attitude is, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. If that's the attitude, that can only go so far. If the attitude instead is, the task is impossible. I'm in completely over my head. There is nothing in me that's going to be capable of carrying this out. I am leaning entirely on you. Then anything could happen. There is a sister with the Lord, now a real intercessor, prophetically gifted, was going to a meeting one night. It was a banquet, a number of families from the church coming together. And when she got there, she was going to be speaking. The Lord said to her, I'm going to give you a word for everyone at this banquet. So she's wondering about that. Lord, a prophetic word for everyone at this banquet. And she arrives, and there are about a dozen people sitting at a table. And she said, okay, the Lord's going to have me prophesy to each of them individually. I can see that. And next thing, a door swings open. That was just the lead table. The door swings open, and there's several hundred people there. And she's thinking, Lord, how can I possibly have a word for each of these people? 300, how can I possibly have a word for everyone here? It's impossible. And just then at the lead table, she sees a silver-haired lady sitting there. And the Lord says to her, tell this woman, keep on trucking. Oh, yeah, right. That's, of course. That must be the Holy Spirit. Right, naturally. Telling an old lady, keep on trucking. It's not a Grateful Dead song or so. You seriously? But she knows the voice of the Spirit. She looks at the old lady and she says, the Lord says, keep on trucking. And the whole place burst out, starts celebrating, shouting. What happened was that this woman's husband owned a large trucking company, and he had just passed away. So the whole church was in prayer with her, asking the Lord, should she keep the trucking company going? So this one word was for everybody. You know, it's one of those things where when she looked at it in herself, she said, I can't do this. And then God had something that was above and beyond her thinking or her ability. We must understand out of the gate that in terms of the culture wars, it's over. We lost in the natural. In terms of the mentality of the nation, in the natural, it's over. We lost. That the things that we're fighting for, when you look at history, when you look at direction, when you look at where things are at and patterns and trends in the natural, it's over, but God. If I think I'm going to keep fighting, keep scratching, get this one in, get that one in. I remember for decades, you know, we've got a brother here in the front lines of legal battles. I mean, for how long we said, one more a court appointee, one more Supreme Court. I remember when President Clinton succeeded George Bush, George H.W. Bush. We were right at that point, just one more Supreme Court appointee, and this will shift, and that will shift. And we were always looking for that to happen. And by all means, we advocate for those things, and we push for righteousness. And we get involved legally, of course. But as long as we think that we can somehow make it happen, we're always going to be disappointed. Because listen, that's not the battle I'm fighting ultimately, because we're in a fallen world. It's always going to be a fallen world. And America will not be perfectly righteous until Jesus comes. I'm fighting for the advance of the kingdom of God. And when I look at that, numbers are not the issue. Obstacles are not the issue. In fact, when I see the size of the obstacles and the size of the opposition, I start to get really excited. Because I think, I can't do this, and we can't do this, and God's calling us to do something, so it has to be His hand. And the more the odds get stacked, the more excited I am. When I was in high school, my freshman year, I played basketball. And I was on the freshman team, and I was a backup player. I started a couple of times when people were out, but I was a backup player. And even though I was a tall kid, I was the epitome of white men can't jump. So I could barely dunk. Despite my height, I couldn't quite palm a basketball. So with a volleyball, maybe a smaller ball, with one hand, I could just barely sometimes dunk. That was it. What if I was challenged now at the age of 66? Okay, Mike, you have a task of being able to dunk a basketball. Okay, that's would be challenging. I mean, I work out, I'm in good shape, but I didn't jump well then when I was, you know, 14. How much now at 66 and so on? I'm nowhere near it. I mean, if I jump, it's like, I thought you were going to jump. It's like, I did. You didn't see? But if that was my task, okay, I'm going to go for it. I'm going to get work out with someone that shows you how to, you know, leg muscles. And, you know, in other words, it seems like a stretch, but maybe I could get there. And then they say, okay, once you do that, then your next task is in 100 straight games to beat LeBron James one-on-one. Well, this is completely impossible. It's completely outlandish. At that point, I'm no longer working out with somebody because it's completely impossible. In other words, as long as I think I can do it, I can make it, I'm going to put all my efforts into it. You hear what I'm saying?
Yeah.
But if I was now tasked with doing something impossible, you have to jump to the moon. Well, there's no way in a trillion lifetimes I could ever do that. And that's my starting point. I'm in over my head. My starting point, look, one of my great burdens is to see my Jewish people saved. And to see the fulfillment of Romans 11:26, the turning of the nation of Israel to God. We have lots of friends, they say, oh, I love the Jews. We say, do you know any? Yeah. You know, there's that old poem, you know, to live with the Jews in heaven, that would be glory. To live with them here on earth, that's another story. We think we just come with our new gospel tract and the rabbis will say, oh, I never saw that before. How do I be saved? There are guys, that, you know, one guy that is on fire for God and solid and really walking with the Lord. Now, that was 25 years. I mean, he was an ultra-Orthodox Jew, 25 years of tears and ministry for him to come. But what excites me is it's written. I know what the Word says, and I know fruit's going to come. I can't guarantee the salvation of any Jewish person today, but I know ultimately God's going to do this. I know ultimately the kingdom of God is going to come in power. I know ultimately the will of God will be done on earth the way it is in heaven, and Jesus will rule and reign. I know that ultimately perfect righteousness will be here and flood the earth. And I know that those who oppose God and mock God, and those who sincerely are following their agenda but are on the wrong side of things, I pity them because I know that God's ways are going to triumph. When I was in Israel a couple years ago, a guy started stirring up trouble as we were doing some ministry on the streets. And next thing, I was surrounded by ultra-Orthodox Jewish men. And the only Jesus they know is from their own tradition, you know, this bad guy, this idol worshiper that led Israel astray. And in their minds, there's a straight line from Jesus to the Holocaust. I mean, that's the world they've grown up in. And when I said in Hebrew, you know, I believe Jesus is the Messiah, and you know, when they heard that, one guy began spitting on the floor, and we don't believe in him, and so on, spitting on the ground. And as I was surrounded by these guys in their anger and hostility, and knowing how they looked at me, literally, as we were standing there, one guy spitting on the ground, I was saying, I wonder how God's going to save them. I was going to be like with the Muslims and dreams, and I wonder how he's going to do it. In other words, I'm not sure that he's going to do it. So I've worked for years, decades, putting material together, volumes on answering Jewish objections to Jesus, done many, many debates with rabbis. One rabbi, he and I have interacted privately for years. If we published everything that we've written one to another, it's probably well over 1,000 pages of detailed, documented stuff, back and forth. I mean, I make the effort, but I know that only God can save. My hope is in a totally different place. And I've learned to embrace the weakness and to embrace the inability, and to embrace the lack of strength, to put my hope totally in God. It's freeing. It's liberating. It brings us to a whole other level. So when the one-on-one contest comes with LeBron James, he can't stop me because I'm flying. In other words, it's a totally different realm. Back in 2014, I came to a point where I knew I had to change my lifestyle. I've been a lifelong unhealthy eater. Not a glutton, but an unhealthy eater. When I was a boy, I used to have Oreos for breakfast. And is that a hallelujah? I've got a book to send you as a free gift. And when I taught at the Bible school on Long Island, right next to a fabulous pizzeria, you know, New York pizza is amazing, and this was some of the best I ever had there. We estimated in the 4 years that I taught there that at that one pizzeria with massive slices of pizza, I had at least 3,000 slices at that one pizzeria there. And I was a lifelong chocoholic. So, you know, I was getting heavier over the years. I was getting more tired. Now, I had high blood pressure, other issues, And God just began to deal with me. I thought, I got to make a change. I'm 59. I want to speed up in the days ahead, not slow down. I want to build on everything God's given me, but I'm getting worn out. And my wife, Nancy, had been praying. She just said, you know, the way you live, the way you push with high blood pressure, it's an accident ready to happen. Yeah. So I came to her August of 2014, and I said to her, I said, my plan is not working. That was our code for whatever I'm doing is not adequate and change. My plan is not working. And she said, okay. She said, you only eat what I give you. No food passes by your lips without my permission. Problem was, everything I was supposed to eat, I didn't like. Everything I did like, I couldn't eat. And you have to understand why I have literally been fearless in front of crowds. I mean, literally life-threatening situations where you know if you stand up and preach, you could get hurt, you could die. Done it fearlessly. If you put foods in front of me, it's like, no, dang, I'm not gonna. Brussels sprouts, no, let me die preaching rather than eat Brussels sprouts. I was a complete food wimp. A complete food wimp. So this was an intimidating thought, plus all the food addictions. But I knew I had to make a change. I had to make a change. So went cold turkey. That's the only way I know how to do things. And had three miserable days of withdrawal. Now you have to understand, when God saved me, I was shooting heroin and speed and using LSD. So I had to get set free from drugs. God set me free instantly. December 17th of 71, I was set free, period. It was much harder to give up peanut M&Ms and Oreos than to give up heroin. That's just my own experience. I'm telling you, three miserable days of withdrawal. The third night, I just cried out to the Lord, reminding him of how he set me free decades earlier, and saying, surely the power of the Holy Spirit is greater than the power of a chocolate glazed donut. And then the withdrawal stuff was over. It's like, okay, now it's a matter of renewing my mind. And I'm trying to identify strongholds. And I begin to realize, okay, food is my reward. Food is my built-in reward. Because, look, you go out, you preach all day, right? You're on the road, you minister morning, afternoon, evening, you go back to your hotel, not going to get drunk, not going to get high, not going to watch porn, but you can eat. And you can eat whatever you want because that's your reward. So I had these food rewards built into all my life. I remember kind of analyzing it and thinking, why would I want to take the grandkids to a fun family movie if I can't have chocolate nonpareils and popcorn? It's like, you're going to the movie with the grandkids to have fun with the grandkids. But no, the food reward was like the spice of life. So I had to realize, okay, no, food is the fuel for healthy life. The reward is a healthy life, a thriving life. Okay. So Nancy sent me encouragement every day, testimonies and so on, and I'm doing good. And then about 2-3 weeks into this, I hit a wall. I get home from doing radio in the afternoon, take a nap, and now I have to teach a class at night for our ministry school. And I wake up from my short nap craving something sweet. And I remember, wait, from what I've learned, there's a healthy sweet tooth, so fruits, have some fruits. Somehow there's no fruit in the house. And I was feeling weak, like I got to have something. And that was probably more mental than anything. So I'm looking at my, oh, I don't have time to go to the grocery store and do this or that. And all right, so, you know, maybe a convenience store. Maybe they'll just have like a little fruit cup or something. You know, how many gas station convenience stores do? But that's my only stuff. So I go in there. It's like nothing. It's like, oh, no. Fruit juices. And I remember Nancy saying, you don't want fruit juices. They're filled with sugar. It's like, maybe one of these, naked juice is like healthy. I don't know, I'll try. So I get one of those, I drink half of it. I show up at the class literally 2 minutes before class is gonna start. And I'm sitting in the car and I hit bottom, rock bottom. I had an emotional breakdown because of food. I remember thinking, I can't, what, you're never going to have a slice of pizza again the rest of your life? You're never going to have chocolate ice cream the rest of your life? You're just going to have salad the rest of your life? It was just too overwhelming. And there in the car, I started crying like a little baby. When my wife and I wrote the book Breaking the Stronghold of Food, she said, you've got to put that in. So I have a whole chapter called I Can't. And I was crying. I said, God, I can't, with tears streaming down my cheeks, right before going in to teach a class on Jesus Revolution with our students. But at the same time that was happening, literally, I was watching myself. I was outside my body, in my mind's eye, watching myself laughing hysterically at the scene. And saying, this is exactly where you need to be, strength out of weakness. You can't, but God in you can. Boom, just like that. And I knew that was it. Wiped the tears away, went in, and that was it. I never had a breakdown crisis like that ever since with food, and just the transformations were miraculous and amazing, and you know, stay with me to this day. But the point is, I hate being in that situation. I like to be in control. It's not pleasant. I can't do this. Come on, I'm a man of God. You're a man of God. You're a woman of God. You're an overcomer. You're a conqueror. We're more than conquerors, and we know all the verses. You know, I want to be able to almost strut. I don't want to limp. I'd rather strut. I'm talking about in the flesh, in the natural. But the place of strength is the revelation of our weakness. The place of strength is not what you can do, how strong your will is, but how strong God's will is inside of you. It's recognizing your limitation. It's recognizing the impossibility of the task, and then instead putting all of our trust in God in us, God's word, God's promise, God's greatness, God's goodness, God's spirit, God's grace, and with that, anything's possible. And the more outrageous the calling is that God puts before me, the more excited I get. The more impossible it seems, the more excited I get because I can't do it. And I can't rely on me to do it. And it throws me totally on Him. And with that, man, He gives us wings to fly. With that, your faith can take off and be at levels it's never been before. It's not calculating when we get this many people and this, you know, we may have to do that with certain things in this world. We are practical, we are pragmatic, absolutely. But our trust is not in that, not in the method, not in numbers, not in finances. Our trust is in the God who does the impossible. So look at this with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. I want you to see how this theme of weakness is so major in Paul's writings. And I want to make application to those here at this conference. He's talking about he was not sent to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Verse 17, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. If the whole thing is, wow, what a brilliant exposition, and you have never heard such articulate speech, like, well, what about the power of the cross? That's the issue. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Now remember, when Paul's writing this, the congregation in Corinth, New Testament scholars would estimate was between 50 and 75 people. You know, we think of Paul and his powerful ministry. This is a guy who often wrote from prison. This is a guy who was beheaded. This is a guy writing to a congregation of several dozen people, and they got every kind of problem and mess in their midst as well. But this is the word of God. We're reading these words today. You know, Nero beheads Paul. And someone pointed out, as the generations went by, we call our dogs Nero and our sons Paul. Everything's turned around. Paul's actually writing God's word that millions, billions of people read around the world and get on their face and say, God, what are you saying to me? Through the words that he wrote here. And he was a nobody. And he was writing to nobodies. We need to have God's perspective, not the perspective of the world. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where's the wise man? Where's the scholar? Where's the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. He takes away our boasting. Here, look at it like this. Maybe you follow someone with a powerful healing ministry. got a powerful TV ministry. I'm just giving a make-believe picture here. And you go to one of the meetings, it's a man or a woman, and they say, I feel the presence of the dove. God is here now. And you're thinking, I never like feel like that. I got such nice teeth. I got these lousy teeth. And right now, I see healings happening. And you begin to name things like, I never even heard of those diseases. Like, I never do that. Well, it's not them doing the healings. It's not their nice outfit or nice teeth, but we can get caught up with that. You know, what if instead some hillbilly guy in overalls got up here, you know, a piece of straw stuck in his teeth. He says, yeah, I'm Billy Joel. It's like it's a funny thing. It's like sometimes I get up to speak and Jesus just starts healing people. I think it's happening now. It makes the blind eyes open. You're not thinking, how did he do it? You're thinking, Jesus, you're amazing. That's what Paul's saying. It's not our eyes on people. Wow, look at them. Look at what they can do. Look at how strong they are. No, it's quite the opposite. It's like, look what God can do through somebody. Stories told that a couple went to hear one of the great preachers in England during the days of Charles Spurgeon and left the service Sunday morning saying, what a preacher! What a preacher! And then they heard Spurgeon preach Sunday night and they left his tabernacle saying, what a savior! What a savior! See, God's not going to let any of us get the glory in the end. And it's destructive when we do. It's destructive, it's seductive, and it's deceiving. If God's going to use you to the level of your pride, what a pitiful thing. And I realized years ago, a reason that many of us can boast is because God uses us so little, we can actually mistake it for our efforts. When God really moves, there's only one place you get on your face and worship. Oh my God. Oh my God, he's here. He's real. So look at what Paul says here. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. What? The Messiah crucified? We're used to the message, but for a Jew of that day, that would be just like when Jesus returns, he's going to get killed. It's like, no, that's not what happens. He's going to rule and reign and set up his kingdom. That's what they're expecting. And the idea of your leader in the Greco-Roman world, your leader was crucified? I mean, that was the lowest form of death. That was reserved for non-Roman citizens. Unless you committed treason, it was horrific. It was humiliating. It was barbaric. The Romans ultimately outlawed it because it was so barbaric. To say that's your leader, that was a scandal. So it was a scandal to Jews. It was a scandal to Greeks. Jews demand miraculous signs. Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom. And look at this. And the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. See, that the Corinthians were into all this outward stuff that impressed him, and he's coming with the exact opposite message. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. How remarkable. There's weakness again, that same theme. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who's become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. A little bit more. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. But look at what he says. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness. There it is again. In weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on man's wisdom, but on God's power. And if you keep reading through 1 and 2 Corinthians, the theme keeps coming up. Weakness, weakness, weakness. We're not like these big superstars. We're not walking around boasting and strutting. We're the ones being persecuted and hated, and we're the ones cast out. We're the lowest of all. You think you're so high and mighty, and these super apostles are so high and mighty. But we who are really doing God's work, we're the despised, the little ones, the cast out ones, and those are the ones that God's used to change the world. I mean, think of it. When Jesus chooses his initial disciples, his apostles, it's not the way we would have done it. Not the ones that we would have chosen, the movers and shakers. And of course, God uses them in all kinds of ways as well. But we would have chosen others. And what happens to almost all of those men? They're killed. This is how the movement starts. And the one who founds the movement founds it by dying. But it's only out of death that there's resurrection. I still have not learned to enjoy being crucified, metaphorically speaking. I still have not learned to enjoy that sense of utter helplessness, except when I take hold by faith that out of crucifixion comes resurrection. And here we are at this conference. It's not a large conference. I would have been shocked if it was in a massive building with thousands and thousands of people. Because if there's one thing that's hated by the world and either unpopular in or ignored by the church, it's the issue of gay, lesbian, or ex-gay, ex-lesbian, or transformation through the gospel. And I've seen something utterly remarkable. I was at a conference some years ago from a group, parents and friends of ex-gays, and it was a conference decidedly smaller than this. When I asked my assistant, where are the details? I don't see anything on my calendar in terms of where it's being held. He said, they can't release the information yet. There's too much opposition. You can have a handful of people there. What kind of opposition? And they had a, you know, last minute, just if you were registered, then you got the information as to the hotel where the meetings were being held, and 20-something people there, maybe. Quite sure it wasn't 30. And still, someone had managed to register in a fake way, and they got the information, so there were protesters there. And I'm thinking, what is the threat? What's the threat here? You got a handful of people. Some of them still broken and healing. Some coming looking for hope and help. Some leading some small ministries. Almost no funding between them. What's the threat? Well, the threat, it's an existential threat, because if somebody could change, if you're not born that way and you can't change, if it's not innate and immutable, then the whole power of the movement is instantly undone. Here, I'm going to prove something. The narrative that has been so compelling in America, because we've had our terrible history with slavery and segregation and bigotry, we don't want to be bigots. We want to be tolerant people. We want to leave that in the distant rearview mirror. So if you can make the argument that gay is the new black, or trans is the new black, well, then of course you want to get behind that. We want equality. We want justice. We don't want the legacy of the past. So many have bought into that. And it's the civil rights movement of our day. When President Biden was candidate, Biden, January of last year, he said, make no mistake, transgender rights, that is the civil rights issue of the day. This is the way it's been postured. Now watch. In less than 5 seconds, I'm going to demonstrate the fallacy of gay is the new black. Think I can do it? Okay, watch this. Brother, please stand up. When did you come out as black? You see? Got that? You make the decision. Just destroy that right there. One split second. But the narrative has been very compelling. And even though gay activism, I mean, the Stonewall riots and all that, 69, that was so, you know, that was crazy stuff going on. Not the kind of thing that you would think a president is going to get up in an inaugural speech and compare it to Seneca, women's rights, and Selma, civil rights, Stonewall, gay rights in an inaugural speech. But that's how things have become enshrined. And even though the LGBT population, and I keep, as activists add letters, I keep adding letters just to make the point. You see, there, once you deviate from the norm, there is no end. There is no end. But making up maybe 3% of the population, put out the myth, you know, 10%, well, that's a substantial part. They knew it was not 10%, we were near that, but that becomes the narrative. And then, hey, I'm born this way, I can't change. And how could you, it's the same as when we discriminated against African Americans, it's the same evil, now we're doing that with gays. And look, there was a time when blacks and whites couldn't marry, now we're doing the same thing with two men or two women. That narrative was compelling. And many people bought into it, even thinking they're doing the right thing and buying into it. And then, of course, you know, it just somehow begins to prevail because it's the spirit of the world, the spirit of the age. You end up then, you know, with big business starting to get behind it. And then, of course, so much of Hollywood can be cutting edge on the left and cutting edge in the flesh. So they're going to embrace the narrative. And then people just working systematically, like, hey, why don't we be screenwriters? You know, gay screenwriters, get ideologies out. And hey, we didn't like the way we were treated in school, so why, we should be teachers or we should be administrators. You start to get involved in different aspects of society. And next thing you turn around, you kind of blink. Not only has the Supreme Court redefined marriage, not only are there bills day and night, and this has been for years and years and years now, threatening our religious freedoms based on this very thing. I mean, in 2004, when the Lord began to burden me about these issues, right then when I stepped back and looked, I realized that gay activism was the principal threat to freedom of religion, speech, and conscience in America. That was self-evident to me in 2004. It was also self-evident to me that we lost. That too many dominoes had fallen in too many ways, that in the natural it was impossible, and that's what began to encourage me. Because society has gone too far to turn back. Because kids have been indoctrinated too much. The corruption has come in too many levels. Confusion has come in too many ways. And the backing how about social media? I mean, things are at a point today where, you know, we reach literally millions of people through our social media, but you build up a platform like our Facebook page that with almost 600,000 followers, and you post something now, just any conservative viewpoint, non-political. Just a conservative viewpoint. I posted something the other day challenging, you know, the Facebook censorship, and the thing goes nowhere. You never even know I posted it because it doesn't trickle out to you the way it used to. So you got Google, the search engines, and they decide what is important to you and, you know, what news to see and what not to see. You think you're getting it all, right? You think you're getting a fair representation, but you're not. You get the censorship of big tech. I mean, it's utterly remarkable. And whether you were a fan of President Trump or not, the idea that Twitter could ban the president for life, I mean, it's an outrageous moment. Nigeria, their leader, who I'm not a fan of, he puts out a tweet that Twitter considers to be inciting violence, so they delete his tweet, so Nigeria deletes Twitter. They say, that's it. No one in Nigeria can access Twitter. And then Jack Dorsey, the CEO of Twitter, says, this is a fundamental human right. So you can't have it both ways. Again, I'm not a fan. I don't like what Nigeria did, of course, you know, to exercise that governmental power. Of course, I don't like that either. But I mean, we're in crazy days. But the one thing that is consistent, absolutely consistent, if there's one group, one Christian group that's going to be attacked, it's those who say that change is possible. Yeah. If you want your Facebook page taken down quickly, if you want to be challenged, if you want, just post scripture, that's the line you cannot cross. Why are so few of you such a threat? And the thousands and thousands that have been changed, just living their lives, nobody knows their names, they don't have public testimonies, just going to churches and raising their families and doing what they do, all in different stages of life and development. Why is their very existence such a threat? Why is state after state passing laws that children with unwanted same-sex attraction are not allowed to get professional counseling? I mean, think of it. You get a 17-year-old girl who was raped repeatedly by an uncle from ages 8 to 11. And as she starts to develop sexually and comes into puberty, she realizes she's kind of repulsed by men and doesn't like it. Doesn't always wanted to be a mother and have a family, but now she's conflicted. She says to her mom and dad, I just want to get counsel. I don't like the way I'm feeling. I want to be able to marry, but I can't. I'm repulsed by men. I want to get to the root of this. In many states, do you know roughly how many? Oh, okay, so states and counties, 26. that have it on the books, and in other countries, on the books, that is illegal for that kid to receive professional counseling. Illegal. With parents' affirmation, even at the age of 17. On the other hand, if you have a 10-year-old boy who tells his two moms, I really feel like I'm a girl. I got the wrong body. I think God made a mistake. Then you can take that same child in that same state for professional counseling. The counselor could say, okay, you now need to refer to Joe as Jane, send her to school as Jane, wearing girl's clothes. We need to put her on hormone blockers to stop the onset of puberty, which could have all kinds of consequences that the medical world is not sure about yet. But experiment on the kid. And then, when they're old enough, sex change surgery and hormones for life. That's legal. That madness and child abuse, even if some are sincerely thinking they're helping, that madness and child abuse is legal. And it'd be illegal for that same kid, that same boy, to say, I feel like a girl, but I don't want to be. Or that's funny because I look like a boy. Okay, let's go to a professional therapist and get insight into it. No, that's illegal. You can only affirm the confusion. You can't work to solve it. And you have different countries and states seeking to make a ban for anyone of any age. California almost passed that bill. I dubbed it the You Must Stay Gay bill. That by law, and look, if let's say you're a pastor and part of the services you provide for your church would be to counsel people, you could have been breaking the law. You could say, hey, read Dr. Brown's book, Can You Be Gay and Christian? That would be breaking the law. I mean, why did Amazon pull all the books of Dr. Joseph Nicolosi, who's, you know, pioneer, Catholic therapist, Catholic background, but professional therapist, secular, helping people with unwanted same-sex attraction, especially men, a pioneer. All of his books are banned, gone. Abigail Schreier's book on irreparable damage about the horrific things happening, especially to young women. Girls, especially teenagers, they start to feel uneasy in their bodies. Many autistic and something's wrong. And, well, you're transgender, that's the issue. Now you got 20-year-old young ladies who've had full mastectomy saying, what did I do? You heard Laura's powerful testimony. Why is Laura such a threat? Abigail Schreier's book, Amazon didn't ban, but they would not allow Regnery, which is the largest conservative publisher in America, they would not allow them to advertise. And then Ryan Anderson's book, When Harry Became Sally, such an important book written with compassion, well-researched. They banned the book. They removed it. I mean, to me, it seems like the weakest of the weak and the smallest of the small. I don't mean your courage or your strength, your resolve. I just mean numbers in conferences like this. And how much funding do any of the ministries on the front lines of this have much funding? I mean, this is the threat to the great moral spiritual challenge of the day. I mean, the abortion issue, most of the church is clear-headed on that. And the argument is just so easy for us to make. Just look at the ultrasound. You know, just there's a certain power there, and it's harder to make it into a discrimination against women thing. People will try to, but that's harder. But just the fact you're saying, hey, we have our story. We have our story. And here's what I firmly believe: that this testimony that you have is of such great importance in the sight of God and society that's why you've become such targets of the enemy. That's why there's so much prejudice. One wrong move, one wrong thought, and you're out, you're disqualified. You know, a certain level of perfection required. And you think of it, the moment you have a testimony, you got every gay activist watching you, trying to, let's find something here, find something there. Everything's scrutinized. And now you're going to be blasted. Think of it, people come out, they come out as gay, and they have to trauma family, friends, and get rejected, and this and that, and deal with church. And then they come out again and say, God has a better way. Now you lose friends, you get rejected again. And it's not a matter of openness and tolerance. The radical leftist agenda, you know, when they say diversity, that means my way or the highway. Yeah. I once had a group that I challenged to if they were going to support gay activist stuff in the city, to support a Christian rally, you know, teaching biblical values. And they said, they wrote to me, "We will not work with you because we are inclusive." Yeah. So, I mean, this tolerance is being utterly intolerant of all other views, and inclusivity is exclusive of all other views except our own. I was doing a debate for a new TV show that I'm hosting called That's Debatable with Dr. Brown, where I debate a different person on a different subject each week. It's going to start on the Awakening TV network in a couple of weeks. So we actually recorded 8 debates in 2 days. I debated a transgender pastor and a gay pastor and a former evangelical, now atheist, and former charismatic, now agnostic, and a Muslim. And so it was just amazing, these short little half-hour debates. And the former charismatic, now agnostic, I happened to mention ex-gays. And he said, "Well, I take exception to that." He said, "I find that terribly insulting to the gay and lesbian community." And I said, "I believe their stories. When they tell me that they always felt this way, I believe that's how they felt. When they tell me I prayed and tried to change and I couldn't, I believe their stories." I said, "Why don't you believe these stories? Why do you want me to believe their stories, but you won't believe these stories? Why is this such a fundamental challenge?" So I want you to recognize this, that this is not just about individuals. Of course, that's ultimately, in God's sight, what matters most is each individual life and your wholeness and your well-being and your thriving in God. And wherever you find yourself, if you're struggling with same-sex attraction, if you've been totally freed from it, become heterosexual, if you just know, hey, this is sinful and I'm walking away from it and I'm just following Jesus no matter what, wherever you find yourself, your own life is of great value to God. And Jesus died for us each individually. Each individually. It didn't matter that there's enough people on the earth he decided to die for us. He died for us also as individuals. So you're loved by the Father, and as the church, as the body, we stand together with you and say, "Hey, we got your back. We got your back. When the attack comes, you're not alone." But there's more to it. Whether you like it or not, you have been made into the tip of the spear. Whether you like it or not, your testimony is a threat to the status quo in the society. And that's why there is such a massive systematic effort to destroy your testimony or to deny your existence. And one of the most powerful things that we can do is say, "Here we are." Because come on, look, I could come up with all kinds of stats about male homosexual behavior and health risks, or the positive benefits of a mother and father, and all these studies and journal things and research, and it'd be effective. And then when he gets up and just tells your own story, it's like, that's what we remember. That's what hit home. That's what's compelling. So here we are. When I think of weakness, small numbers, not much in this world behind us, I think, yeah, conferences like this, focusing on the possibility of change, focusing on new life in Jesus. And yet, as you're faithful to the Lord, this is going to end up being a critical point in American history, how we respond. How we respond to your testimony. How legislators respond to your testimony. How the courts respond to your story. And ultimately, as America swings, I think many well-intended people got behind gay marriage and, quote, gay equality, not understanding everything that was meant by it. And now as it continues to swing, now as you have, you know, Bruce Jenner as Woman of the Year, and you have, you know, all the horrors taking place with kids and the gender being pushed in sports and so on. You know, the pushback is coming because people didn't intend it to go that far. You'll be right in the middle of the awakening, right in the middle of it. So I'm going to close with this. Back to 2 Corinthians. Paul has just said in the 11th chapter, he's going to boast his weaknesses, the 11th and 12th chapter. The 10th chapter, his critics say, you know, his bodily presence is weak. That's what they say literally. His letters are powerful. Oh, big, big, bad Paul. But he's a little guy. His bodily presence is weak. And now welcome the Apostle Paul. Some little weak guy comes out with scars. But then he says this, chapter 13 of 2 Corinthians. He says, verse 2, I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time. I now repeat it while absent. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others, since you're demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you, for to be sure he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live with him to serve you. So on a personal level, when you feel hopeless, in over your head, weak, I can't do it, I can't change, I can't make it, remember me weeping in the car over food and look at yourself from the outside and think, this is just where you need to be, because you can't in yourself. But with him, everything's possible. With him, you step into this whole other realm. And as we look at the world around us and see the impossibility of the situation, the more impossible it gets, remember Psalm 2, God who sits in the heavens looks down and laughs. His ways will triumph. His kingdom will come. We grieve over the pain, the hurt that's in this generation. We grieve over the confusion. We are genuinely concerned about the real threat to our religious freedoms. Absolutely. But our confidence is in a whole different place. And out of our weakness, God's glory is made strong. Amen? So let me pray for each of you. Father, for each one here and for those watching subsequently, those live, I pray that you would make a very specific deposit in each of us, a very specific lesson and word for each of us. And then together, oh God, may we take hold of your strength, strength out of weakness. All things are possible in you and through you. And as we die with Jesus to sin, we rise up in newness of life and in the power of the Spirit. And we each say, Lord, here I am. Send me. Use me. In Jesus' name.